You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us. Cleanse us of all stain and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back, all of our Sunday Gospel Reflection participants here at the Institute of Catholic Culture. Annie Mitchell, you're awake.
I'm here. How are you, Father Hezekias? Good to see you.
You know, someone said in the webinar the other night, Annie, you look tired. Do you guys realize that while I'm up here blabbermouthing for 15, 20 minutes at a time, while Annie gets a word in, like, you know, one sentence, while I can't shut my mouth, you guys, I want you all to realize that she's here, well, yes, to add a little bit of beauty to this entire enterprise.
Some color.
But to offer a kind of a live audience participation, like you would do in a Bible study, we have a little interaction for the sake of all of you, so that I don't, you know, that I've got someone to talk to and things like that. So,
yell at, as the case may be. I wonder if anybody's ever thought about how uncomfortable it is for me when you go off on one of your hobby horses and I'm like, it's me. No, I'm just kidding.
This is not my parishioners. Father, why are you always talking to your homily about me?
Exactly.
So, but I asked Annie a few questions before we went live here. Without her knowing why I was asking all these questions, do you realize, now I'm going to share with you what she told me, even though she didn't give me permission to do so. So do you realize after Annie's long day at work, she and puts the kids to bed, washes the dishes.
I don't wash the dishes. That's Will.
Well, whatever.
Will's a good
finally
husband.
Finally gets to bed.
Yeah.
Finally, she gets to bed normally between 9, 10 o'clock, sometimes 10:30 when she has to do an ICC webinar because it was late and she's got to do follow-up tasks. Then she gets out of bed at 3:30 a.m. every morning in order to drive in the darkness to downtown Cincinnati.
Yeah.
Enters into the offices of Sunrise
Sacred
Morning
Heart
Show.
Radio. Yeah.
Sacred Heart Radio. And by herself, while it's dark, I've been there before.
Oh yeah, you've come with me.
I've come in there and seen her.
You were a little nervous.
And then she doesn't go home until 10:30 a.m. She wraps up her desk at the office and goes home to prepare for the next day while she has her children wanting her attention.
Yeah.
And then continues to moonlight at the ICC throughout the day for all of my crazy ideas and meetings that we have, including Sunday Gospel Reflections. And writes all of the emails that we send out for the Institute while she preps her next day of radio and does it all over again. So if Annie Mitchell looks a little tired, I think you all ought to, you know, if I try to pull a schedule like that, I would be dead, literally dead.
I don't think that's the case. You just put one foot in front of the other. But thank you. That's nice of you to say.
Thank you, Annie. I think everybody should send an email to the Institute that says, thank you, Annie Mitchell. You're amazing. And we all love you so much.
Yeah.
Fifth Sunday in ordinary time.
Let's get to it. I'd rather hear about the readings for Mass this weekend.
Isaiah chapter 58.
Some good stuff.
We're back in Isaiah. This is 3 weeks in a row, right?
Yeah, I think you're right.
Did we do Zephaniah?
We had Zephaniah last week.
Zephaniah
was last week, and then we had Isaiah the week before. Yeah.
We did two Isaiahs. Now we're back to Isaiah.
We did two Isaiahs.
Yeah. 58, verse 7 through 10.
You can tell we're getting toward Lent. Like,
oh, yeah.
We are right on the cusp of Lent, and it's pretty obvious. So here we go. First reading, Isaiah 58, verses 7 through 10. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 112. The gospel is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And the epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
Here we go. Isaiah.
Isaiah 58.
58. Now, before we start.
Verse 7.
Well, I'll let you start, Annie, and then you're going to read it, and then I'm going to start with a question.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah. See, this is where I get.
I'm going to switch my glasses.
Lord have mercy. Okay.
My bifocals aren't in yet. Okay, go ahead. Isaiah 58, verse 7. Go ahead.
Yep. Thus says the Lord, share your bread with the hungry. Shelter the oppressed and the homeless. Clothe the naked when you see them. And do not turn your back on your own. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your wound shall quickly be healed. Your vindication shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you remove from your midst oppression, false accusation, and malicious speech, if you bestow your bread on the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then light shall rise for you in the darkness, and the gloom shall become for you like midday.
Very nice.
You have a question.
I have a question. And that question is based upon our time together in Sunday Gospel Reflections for all of our participants. For those that are brand new today, I hope you have your Bible out. You're not, reading it from your stupid phone, but for those that have been with us for a while, you hear Isaiah chapter 58. And what are you thinking? What time stamp are you thinking? Not only when Isaiah lived, you should be able to know that by now, right? You can almost see verse 1 there, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 1, verse 1. But then also as Isaiah is divided up, because Annie, if you had to say, and I am going to put you to the test, if you had to say there's a dividing marker in Isaiah, where is it?
Isaiah 40.
Chapter 40, verse 1, and verse 1 following, wait, 1 through 3. Exactly. There's a dividing marker between, as the prophets are, right? The prophets always do kind of two things. You go into hell in a handbasket because you're a bunch of worthless sinners. And the second thing is, but there's hope if you repent. Okay, that's the job of the prophet, is to kind of do that. And oftentimes embodying that reality in their preaching and in their lives. And so if the divine marker is chapter 40, then what do you expect after chapter 40?
Hope if you repent.
Hope. Yes. If you repent. And here's the key to chapter 58 in which we're looking, okay? We get this kind of continued theme of light, right? Remember Naphtali and Zebulun and the light to the nations, mm-hmm. the light in the darkness, and then a blessing to the nations, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12 and so forth like that. We looked at all that stuff. But here in 58, there's certainly, like, it's like an encouragement, like there's hope, right? An encouragement. Do this and you will prosper, okay? Do that, live this kind of life. But notice we got to go back a little bit. We got to go to in chapter 58, though. Look at what's going on here. We looked at this text maybe a month or two ago, I think. I'm pretty sure. But I'm at verse 3. Why have we fasted and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves? Thou takest no knowledge of it. Behold, in the day of your fast. So there's the people kind of going, look. You know, why follow the ways of the Lord? He doesn't recognize. I mean, look, we're all going to die most horribly anyways, because Babylon is coming down and, everything's bad. So why really be faithful to the Lord? And then he says, well, the Lord responds, behold, in the day that your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day of acceptable to the Lord? Because what's going on? What they're doing is they're going about all of the outward signs, right? So they're part of the team, but yet in their hearts nothing's changing, right? They're getting the ashes on their forehead so that everybody knows that it's Ash Wednesday, but they're not actually keeping a legitimate fast, not only from food, but more importantly, as we see in verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. It sounds like Malachi, right? The end of the prophecy of Malachi.
Yeah.
Your righteous shall go before you, the glory of the Lord. Are we into our text yet? Verse 7? We are.
Oh, yeah.
We're in the midst of it. This is all we're talking about, right? Mm-hmm. So, okay. So there's kind of the bigger context in chapter 58 is that, well, the fact is they're not doing these things. So the text that we have is filled with hope, but it's prefaced by a, you ain't doing it. So yeah. Maybe
it's like, what do you expect?
Right.
It reminds me of the, what is it? Is it the St. John Chrysostom quote that talks about how you're not eating the flesh of an animal, but you're eating the flesh of your neighbor.
And it's exactly, that's Sounds exactly like. It. You know, I don't have that out in front of me, Annie, but maybe.
Oh, and I'm sure it'll pop up during Lent.
Maybe,
yeah.
Maybe we ought to, you know. Yeah.
Oh, you want to find it? You want me to find it? I can look it up.
Can I get kind of like this? 20-second timeout. This is a full timeout. 20-second timeout. Boom. Okay, we're out of the huddle and back to it. Here it is. St. John Chrysostom on fasting. We'll be emailing this out to everybody. Fasting is a medicine. But medicine, as beneficial as it is, becomes useless because of the inexperience of the user. He has to know the appropriate time that the medicine should be taken and the right amount of medicine and the condition of the body, which is to take it, the weather conditions and the seasons. And so he goes on, okay. Fasting is the change of every part of our life because the sacrifice of the fast is not the abstinence, but the distancing, not the absence from food, but the distancing from sin. Therefore, whoever limits the fast to the deprivation of food, he is the one who in reality abhors and ridicules the fast. Are you fasting? Show me your fast with your works. Which works? If you see someone who is poor, show him mercy. If you see an enemy, reconcile with him. If you see a friend who is becoming successful, do not be jealous of him. If you see a beautiful woman on the street, pass her by. In other words, not only should the mouth fast, but the eyes and the legs and the arms and all other parts of the body should fast as well. Let the hands fast, remaining clean from stealing and greediness. Let the legs fast, avoiding roads which lead to the sinful sights. Let the eyes fast by not fixing themselves on beautiful faces and by not observing the beauty of others. You are not eating meat, are you? You should not eat debauchery with your eyes as well. Let your hearing also fast. The fast of hearing is not to accept bad talk against others and sly defamation. Let the mouth fast from disgraceful and abusive words. Because what gain is there when on one hand we avoid eating chicken and fish and on the other we chew up and consume our brothers? He who condemns and blasphemes is as if he has eaten brotherly meat, as if he has bitten into the flesh of his fellow man. It is because of this that Paul frightened us, saying, if you chew up and consume one another, be careful that you do not annihilate yourselves. You did not thrust your teeth into the flesh of your neighbor, but you thrust bad talk into his soul. You wounded it by spreading disfame, causing unestimable damage both to yourself and to him and to many others. So this is what the Lord is saying in Isaiah, saying, oh, look, you know, and the church in her wisdom placing this before us today. And this is why it's so important that we always do this contextualizing as something else reflection, because really we could be, this could, Isaiah's reading here could sound very much like nice. It's nice. Well, it's a warning. It's a warning for all of us as we are now approaching the season of Lent. And I'll just take a moment here to give you an encouragement, unfortunately today, I'm going to just say it, unfortunately today, fasting in the church has been really reduced, and certain roads and explanations taken by in certain quarters that, oh, we don't really need to fast from food. What we really need to do is be nice to our neighbor. No, the St. John Chrysostom isn't saying that. He's saying you need to do both. Fasting from food is an opportunity to grow hungry for the Lord and the ways of the Lord. Isaiah 58 isn't a condemnation of fasting in itself. It's a condemnation of fasting without its proper purpose. It's not as an obligation to be fulfilled. Well, I remember this before. I remember at college, you know, these kids would stay up on Friday night until midnight, and they'd have their hamburgers cooking on. What are you really, really, you know? So I want to encourage our ICC family, Sunday Gospel participants. I really want to encourage you to take the fast seriously as an opportunity to take Lent seriously. And I want to encourage you not only to fast on what is required, but as Isaiah is saying and as St. John Chrysostom is saying, look, there's no obligation, right, attached to the church. There's an obligation to, you know, why there is an obligation to forgive your neighbor, but you see what I'm saying? On Ash Wednesday and on Good Friday, right? No, the whole of the season is an opportunity to fast that we might grow hungry for the Lord. So I would encourage you to really consider ramping up the fast, actually, and setting aside meat throughout the whole of the season. You know, you have to make a decision about how you're going to live out this season of Lent. But as I said before, no one ever died. So you might say, oh, I can't fast from meat. I got to eat meat because, you know, please, your great grandmother lived to like, you know, 110 and she didn't eat meat ever, you know. So yeah, but you can do it. But if for some reason, for dietary reasons, well, for any of us, you know, no one ever died, starved to death from fasting from television or radio, things like that. But seriously, be serious.
Yeah, hang on about the radio.
The radio. If you're listening to Sunday morning
show, we're on Armor of God Radio right now, here, Father. Let's cool it a little bit here. You know.
No, but I mean, no. I was thinking about this for myself. I was just talking with my son Luciano the other day. I said, you know, I think during Lent, because you know the phone hooks up to the car, so every time you get into it, it plays your music for you. You know.
Yep.
So I'm just going to put on repeat the Divine Liturgy. And that way every time I get in the car, that's what I'm hearing. Maybe just, wow. You know, sometimes maybe I got to shut it off, make some silence in the car for myself too. But the point is that, we got to get more serious about his purposes and who in my life is an opportunity to live the fast, right? Whether it be my spouse or my parents, my coworkers, my boss. You know, am I used to talking about my boss in a bad way? Maybe we need to be fasting from that during Lent, and to be reminded of that on a constant basis. You know, maybe you can forego eating breakfast, you know, or get the cream out of your coffee. Get the cream out of the coffee during Lent.
Yeah.
You know, so maybe we can talk more about that as you know, as the days come, but certainly there's an opportunity here for all of us to grow in the ways of the Lord as encouraged by Isaiah, encouraged by the Lord in the prophecy of Isaiah. But Annie, there's a lot more we got to do here in Isaiah.
Well, I mean, to me anyway, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Father, but the way that Isaiah is talking sounds very much like Jubilee language. Am I right here?
Yeah. So I'm glad you're mentioning it. And it's exactly where I wanted to go, Annie, because I think we read this text about taking care of the homeless and clothing the naked. And Jesus is teaching all of this stuff. Like I was saying, I think it was last week, before, the preferential treatment of the poor, which there's something there. But I think sometimes we don't really understand its biblical concept, biblical background. And that's what we need to do a little bit of by way, and I meant to pull this out here, by way of Cardinal Jean Danielou in his Bible in the Liturgy. I was just reading this the other day. He had this nice little commentary in his section on the eighth day, page 71 in his section, chapter 4, in his section on baptism, on regarding creation and the flood. But he says this: in the thought of the fathers, these types, and he's talking about the foreshadowings of baptism, right? In the story of creation, the foreshadowing in the flood where sinful man dies in the waters, right? And no one is, and his family are saved, similar to baptism. He says, in the thought of the fathers, these types are not mere illustrations. The Old Testament figures were meant first to authorize baptism by a showing that it has been announced by a whole tradition. They are the testimony. And above all, their purpose is also to explain baptism, a purpose which still holds good today. In fact, if we wish to understand, and this is the key line, if we wish to understand the true meaning of baptism, it is quite clear that we must turn to the Old Testament, for it is, for in its fundamental significance, baptism is in the line of the great works of creation, redemption accomplished by God in the Old Testament. And furthermore, baptism was born in the land of Israel. We must interpret the material. Oh yeah, here's the key. We must interpret the material elements which it uses as a symbol according to the significance of these elements for the Jews of the old. It is in a Jewish order of symbolism that we shall find the explanation of baptism. And here I share that with you because I think we oftentimes read this like Isaiah and we're like, yeah, we should go, volunteer at the homeless shelter. No, that's true.
Yeah.
But there's a background to why. And that background is found, why is it that Jesus is saying, blessed is he, blessed is he? Why? And we're going to look at those texts as we did last week, again today. Why is he teaching in that way? And clearly he's saying stuff which would remind his audience of what the prophets were saying. But why is it that the prophets are saying this? Why is it that God is saying to his people, look, you gotta stop enslaving your brother. You gotta look to the homeless. You gotta do these things. What's the background to all of this? Well, the background is that they're not doing this, even though God has commanded them to do it. And why did he command them to do it? And we're gonna go look at that command in a minute. Why do you command them to do it? We're going to go big picture now. Because Israel, called through Abraham, was meant to be, as I said in the previous weeks, Normandy. They were to be the beginning of the restoration of the image and likeness of God on earth. And that image and likeness in Scripture is contrasted with the evil one who seeks to enslave mankind at the time of the fall and is embodied, is incarnated in the image of Pharaoh who enslaves Israel at the time of the Exodus. And it's there in the time of the Exodus when the people of God are freed from slavery that they're given the law, which is meant to help them not live like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, not live like the one who enslaves mankind, but live like the one who loves mankind and has granted freedom to his people to live in the image and likeness of the one who has freed them from slavery in Egypt and given them the possibility of a newness of life in the promised land. They are to live in his image and after his likeness as Normandy for humanity, which all ought to be doing this as God has done for us. But in fact, this is not what was going on. So very quick Old Testament, boom, 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 and we're going to move on. The first thing we got to look at, or at least I got to give you, is Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 gives us the law that the people are to live in accordance with. In chapter 25, starting with verse 1, we begin with the instruction of the Sabbath year, as every 7 years, they are to grant freedom. You can read that in verse 1 through 7. And then verse 8, the great Sabbath year, which is the Jubilee year, which we've just completed. Now, let me just go a little side note here, just so make sure we're all on the same page. We just completed a Jubilee year, right, in the Catholic Church that the Pope called for. And in fact, the Franciscans now are celebrating their 800th anniversary, so they get a Jubilee year. Well, what is all this Jubilee year stuff all about? We've had a number of talks at the ICC on it. You can go and listen to it. But it is central to not only God's law in the Old Testament, but it's central to what Jesus is doing in the New Testament and what he's teaching. Because ultimately, they refused the gift of the Sabbath. They refused the gift of the Jubilee year. They refused the gift of the Sabbath year. Why? Because they were living for themselves rather than living for the other. There's a fundamental movement, right? Sin is always selfishness, and God's way of life is always love. So everything in the law is about restoring this giving of self to the other. And look at this in chapter 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 weeks as 7 years, seven times 7 years. That's Leviticus 25, verse 8. So that the time of the 7 weeks of the years shall be for you 49 years. Then, that would be on the 50th year, you shall send abroad the loud trumpet of the 10th day and the 7th month. And the day of atonement, you shall send abroad the trumpet throughout all the land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his family, a jubilee. And you can keep reading. Basically, it's a year of restoration to God's original plan for Israel. And why is this given to them? You can look at, you should read all of this, by the way, all of this text in chapter 25, and it all comes to fruition here, verse 55, okay, verse 55, four, so all the chapters, now I'm going to say, well, because four, to me, the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So because of what the Lord has done for Israel, brought them up out of the land of Egypt, they are to live in his ways, not in Pharaoh's ways anymore. Okay? But in fact, they fail to do this. And in Jeremiah chapter 34, which we looked at last week, I do believe, we don't really have to look at it. It's just right now, if you don't want to turn there. But anyways, chapter 34, you can look at it and read from verse 1. But the key part is verse 8 and following, in which verse 11b, they took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. And therefore, in verse 17, therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one of you as brothers and neighbors. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, famine, says the Lord. I will make you a horror to the kingdoms of the earth and the men who transgressed my covenant. Okay. So in other words, okay, you want to live like Pharaoh? You're going to go back to Egypt. In this case, you're going to go to Babylon as slaves. If that's the kind of life you want to live, if that's a citizen of that kingdom you want to be in, well, go ahead. You're free to do it in a sense that you can abuse freedom and become enslaved to your sinful ways, your selfish ways, and treat others like the serpent does, or you can live in freedom and liberty with me, okay? And we could look at 2 Chronicles, finally, our last passage we have to look at, 2 Chronicles, the end, just to kind of prove the point that this is the reason and cause for the Babylonian exile. Chapter 36, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, are you there, Annie?
36:15.
Yep.
Yep, I'm there.
2 Chronicles 36, yeah. The Lord, the God of your fathers, sent persistently to them by messengers because they had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers, despising his words. So they're mocking Isaiah, okay, and scoffing at his prophets till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young, and the sword, and the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young, on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them into his hand, okay, and so forth and so on. And then, verse 21, two, that's your key word, right? Just like four, because two, why did he do this? Fulfill the words of the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, so now the whole of the Babylonian exile is all about the Sabbath year, right? And the Jubilee year, and all is not only seven times seven, right, but 70. You know, it's 70 years now, right? And it's going to enjoy its Sabbaths until the return, they've learned their lessons, okay? Now, you might say, well, I don't know if you can get all this Jubilee stuff out of Isaiah 58. Well, St. Jerome did, so I'm going to share with you. I'm going to share with you the quotations from the fathers, and then we can move on. He says this, the divine scripture teaches us to forgive our debtors so that the heavenly Father would also forgive our debts. The old history instructs in the seventh year of remission, or in the 50th, which is the true Jubilee. Okay, he's talking about Leviticus, and we just looked at, to return all possessions to the Lord and restore to one's servants their original freedom and to render void every name that was used as a warranty. But if this was commanded in the law, how much more in the gospel, where all goods are doubled and where we are ordered by no means to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but instead to offer our cheek to the assailant. When you see people freezing outside the church in the frigidity of unbelief, and you better believe it, I'm going to use this as a hobby horse for the ICC. Listen to what he says. When you see people freezing outside of the church in the frigidity of unbelief, without the warmth of faith, impoverished and homeless, lead them home into the church and clothe them with the work of incorruption, so that wrapped in the mantle of Christ, they will not remain in the grave. Okay? Now, I'm just going to say, this is exactly what he's now saying. Look, yes, we have to take care of another's body, but even more importantly, their soul. And how many people are suffering in homelessness in our society? Yes, this is a tragedy. And a tragedy which we are called by our citizenship in the kingdom to attend to. But no less ought we to be attending to the homelessness which is strewn across our society, the homelessness of unbelief. People wandering from this fad to that fad, this idea to that idea, and so forth, so contrary to our Christian faith. And we ought to do everything to provide for them who can't provide for themselves. This is, it's a hobby horse. This is why when we start packaging up Jesus and selling him to the highest bidder, we're actually not doing the work of evangelization. Real work of evangelization goes out to those who are truly in the frigidity of unbelief, who don't literally have the spiritual money to prompt them to buy what you're selling, to provide for these people in their time of need. And that's what we're trying to do here at the Institute of Catholic Culture, ensuring that solid faith formation is provided, right? Nourishment, real nourishment is provided to those who are starving to death and literally can't get their own spiritual food for whatever reason, okay? St. Augustine. He is finding fault, you see, with the fasts of quarrelsome. He is looking for the fasts of kindheartedness. He is finding fault with those who oppress others. He is looking for those who give relief. He is finding fault with those who stir up strife. He is looking for those who set free. That is why, you see, during these days you restrain your desires for lawful things. It is in order not to commit unlawful things. If you refrain from your marriage rites during these days, then surely you should not drown yourself in wine or adultery on another day, on any day. In this way, in humility and charity, by fasting and giving, by restraining ourselves and forgiving, by paying out good deeds and not paying back bad ones, by turning away from evil and doing good, our prayers seeks peace and obtains it. So here we are, my brothers and sisters, in the church placing before us this command. And there was a couple words that are so important. It says, if in the Old Testament, was this Augustine, if in the Old Testament you're supposed to do this, and the New Testament is doubled. No, it was earlier, it was St. Jerome, right? Where all goods are doubled. Whereas the Jubilee year was every seventh year and every 50th year, right? Or the Great Jubilee is on the 50th year. In the Old Testament, how much more ought this to be the way of our life, yeah, right? The Lord gave this command to Israel as like I said, as Normandy in the spiritual life, that they're supposed to at least do this every so often as commanded by the law. But that commandment of the law, while it was limited in the Old Testament, is just the beginning of the restoration of the image and likeness of God, who lives like this from all eternity, pouring himself out in love, in which we see the incarnation of in the feast we just celebrated in the Nativity, and of which we will behold as he hangs upon the cross and reveals the breadth and depth of his love for us. We are to live in this way. This is why Bishop Nicholas Samra, the bishop who ordained me a priest, when he was a very faithful, he is a very faithful tither. And I know that not because he proclaims himself as tithing. No, I know that because every time he spoke at the Institute and we would pay him, he would send us 10% back to us.
Oh, that's so cool.
And what he says about tithing, he says, look, some people will say, oh, tithing, that's Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, you don't have to do that anymore. And he says, no, no, not at all. 10%, this is my way of saying it, was the Normandy, right? We are now called to live out the wholeness of our life in self-giving love. And that's not just our the money, which we ought to begin, the foothold in our spiritual life is tithing, right? But to give generously of ourselves and to be generous in forgiveness, to be generous in always seeking reconciliation, until it's our whole life, you know? And then our Christian identity as citizens of the kingdom is shining in our life. This is what person, you know, you look at a person, you're like, that person is really impatient. That person's really kind. That person is gentle. That person is really, you know, overbearing. As citizens of the kingdom, we ought to be people that others would say, that person really shines with love. Then we know that the image and likeness of God is being restored in our life. And love, of course, is the pouring of our life to the beloved. So whether it be the homeless person on the street or the homeless person in our office building, right? The lawyer in the cubicle next to mine, who may have plenty of money and a big home, but in fact is spiritually homeless. We ought to be moving out toward all of these because the image and likeness of God has been restored in us. And I think we get that here, Annie, in our Psalm 112.
Yes, the just man is a light in darkness to the upright.
There you have it. Light shines through the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and just. Well for the man who is gracious and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He shall never be moved. The just one shall be an everlasting remembrance, an evil report he shall not fear. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steadfast, he shall not fear. Lavishly he gives to the poor. His justice shall endure forever. His horn shall be exalted in glory. Annie, let's take a look at our gospel reading here, Matthew chapter 5.
Head over to the Gospel of Matthew. Get there in my Bible, and then I will read it. Matthew 5.
We're just kind of plugging through Matthew here.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, for real.
Yeah.
Matthew 5, and we're starting with verse 13.
Yep.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. It is set on a lampstand where it gives light to all in the house. Just so, your light must shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father." All right, so this passage is, I mean, we were just in the Beatitudes in the last Sunday, and this is right on the heels of that. Yep. I want to start by asking about salt, because we've talked a lot about light and being a light to the nations. What does salt have to do with that?
Well, the fathers of the church kind of give us two answers to that question. But Annie, could we just for a moment before we go down that road, could we do what we normally do and that is say, what's the context? Because I'm not only in Matthew, but kind of in the gospel progression. Would that be okay?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. I just figured because we were right on the edge of the what we read last week.
I know, but I think context, but you got more.
Okay.
Yeah, I think this will be helpful here because as we read the four gospels, of course, they're all telling kind of the same story, but from different perspectives, different guys who see different things as important, they want to highlight different things and so forth like that. The church in her wisdom, and this is what prompted me to want to say this, is that the church in her wisdom recognizes the Beatitudes in terms of the Jubilee year. This is why it's coupling Isaiah with the Beatitudes and with the light and the salt and all the whole business. Sure. So we got to ask ourselves, because normally when you read a commentary on the Beatitudes or even on this text, you don't usually see the author go Jubilee on you. But the church in her wisdom is going Jubilee on this, right? It's saying, hey, this is all about Jesus's proclamation of how we're to live in his image and after his likeness. And that's all about living the Jubilee, right? So I'm just going to hold, just so we're kind of where we're at in the gospel story. I'm going to hold right there. I put my hand in chapter 5.
Okay.
And the first thing I'm going to do is just flip over to Luke, because Luke is our big Jubilee guy, right? Luke tells us that it gives us the most explicit thing here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, look at verse 1 through 11 is the temptation. Verse 1 through 12, the temptation in the desert, which follows just upon the baptism, right? Mm-hmm. And then Jesus returned in power and the Spirit into Galilee, and reports of the Spirit went out throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified. Oh, so he's heading around Galilee now and ends up in verse 16. He comes to Nazareth and he unrolls the scroll and announces the Jubilee, right? Which is critical for the Messiah, because that's the problem that happened in the Babylonian exile. It's a problem that was never resolved, right? That they're going to live the Jubilee. So this is why Jesus goes back. You read the gospel and sometimes you might read it and be like, it's just kind of like a story like this magic man. He's running around. He's opening people's eyes. He's walking on water. He's healing, forgiving sins, driving out demons. I mean, just one after another. Well, it's one after another because he's incarnating the reality. He is the Jubilee, right? Everything he's doing is granting freedom, whether it be spiritual freedom from demonic oppression, or freedom for the body, that eyes that don't see and legs that don't walk. He's healing. Okay. He's living the Jubilee, and that's why he's doing this stuff, right? That's why he's doing his whole Galilean miracle ministry. Okay. So that they, and we can see. So in here in chapter four, he goes around Galilee, healing in their synagogues and doing this stuff. And then he ends up in Nazareth, Jubilee year scroll, right? And in Mark, we're going to go to Mark now. In Mark, that Jubilee scroll business happens in Mark chapter 6. He went away there. You see that, Mark chapter 6? He went away there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get all this? What is, and so forth. And as you're going to see that in the following verses, that, you know, is this not the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary? This is the same question that they ask in chapter 4 of Luke, right? But look in Mark, just put your eyes on verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, okay, right in the area south of, in the area where he drove out the demons and the swine and all that business, right? He gets on the boat and sails across. So he's already done this in Mark. But I point that out to you because as we go back to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 25. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. Okay? So, all right. And then he begins teaching on the mountain. Of course, the Mount of Beatitudes. We looked at that last week, what it looked like, right? So why am I sharing this all with you? Well, Jesus is baptized down in the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea. He then does the temptation in the desert business right there on the cliffs of Jericho. He then heads up into Galilee and begins healing and going around, going to the Decapolis. He goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum and so forth. And then he goes to Nazareth and unrolls the scroll, right? And unrolls the scroll of the Jubilee year. But in Matthew doesn't tell us about the unrolling of the scroll. He tells us about the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are interpreted by the church as the same reality, right? In which he concludes by saying, you are to be this to the nations, a light to the nations. And of course, John in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was made nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the
light
of men. And the light shined in the darkness. Okay? I've seen all of that because Jesus's instruction to his disciples here on the Mount of Beatitudes fits beautifully with what he goes and does in Nazareth. He's doing the same stuff. He's saying, hey, stop oppressing your neighbor and start granting him freedom. Because it's only in the context of freedom that a person can love. If a person is in slavery, he cannot love, because love by its very nature is an exercise of freedom. It must be exercised within a context of freedom to truly give of ourselves to the other. So it's all about freedom, and therefore it's all about living the Jubilee, because it's all about the restoration of God's image and likeness in our life. The one who is a light to Zebulun and Naphtali in the darkness, right? And this is what we're being called to. Now you ask the question then, which is a good question. What's the deal with the salt business? I mean, this guy can get the light thing, but like, you know, what about oregano? You know, you should be oregano to the nations, right? So the fathers of the church.
You got to be garlic to the nations.
Exactly. Got to be garlic. And I like that. The fathers of the church talk in terms of salt in two ways. Okay. And I'll just give you Let me give you origin. I could give you anybody. I had tons of them here. Salt is useful, Origen says, for so many purposes in human life. What need is there to speak about this? Now is the proper time to say why Jesus' disciples are compared with salt. Salt preserves meat from decaying into stench and worms and makes them edible for a longer period. They would not last for the time of being found useless without salt. So also Christ's disciples, standing in the way of the stench that comes from the sins of idolatry and fornication, support and hold together this whole earthly realm. Okay, and St. Hilary of Poitouet, the salt of the earth, I suppose, seems at first like nothing special. So what did Jesus mean when he called his apostles the salt of the earth? We must look for the word's appropriate meaning. Both the apostles' task and the nature of salt itself will reveal this. The element of water and, okay, he goes on and talks about water and fire. So ordinary salt, made for the use of human race, imparts resistance to corruption to meats on which it is sprinkled. And of course, is very apt to add the sensation of hidden flavor. Likewise, the apostles are the preachers of surprisingly heavenly mysteries and eternity. Like sowers, they sow immortality on all bodies on which their discourse has been sprinkled. They are perfected by the baptism of water and fire. So those who are to be salted with the power of the gospel teaching are rightly to be called the salt of the earth. They are right now being preserved to the end. So that's the number one thing, right? Is that salt keeps meat from decaying, okay? Or decaying further.
You are the refrigerator of the earth.
You are the refrigerator. Exactly. All right. But that's not the end. And I don't ultimately think that's the primary kind of idea that Jesus is trying to get across. St. John Chrysostom says, it is a matter of absolute necessity that he commands all this. Why must you be salt? Jesus says, in effect, you are accountable not only for your own life, but also for the entire world. I'm sending you not to one city or two, but the whole world. Okay, rather, I'm sending you, across the seas. For by saying you are salt of the earth, Jesus signifies that all human nature itself has lost its taste, has become rotten through sin. For this reason, you see, he requires his disciples and those characteristic traits that are most necessary and useful for the benefit of all, okay? And this is the point I love the most, is that when a person salts something, he causes it to like become flavorful, right? Mm-hmm. And this is what you're to do. As the apostles' preaching was to flavor the world, so your speech and your way of life is to make tasty in the ways of God all those that God has placed in your life. Your job is to make your neighbor tasty with Jesus. Yes? Your job is to make your boss tasty with Jesus. Oh, my boss is mean. Yeah. Are you surprised he's rotting from sin because of the fall of our first parents? Are you surprised? Do you not know that that's why you were called to be a citizen of the kingdom? So that you might salt your boss and turn him from rot into tasty flesh? Yes, into tasty Jesus. That's your job. If your boss isn't the nicest guy in the world, if he's a downright scoundrel, don't be surprised. What I'm surprised about is you haven't made him tasty for Jesus yet, because that's your job. How long have you been working with that guy? What kind of words are you speaking into his ear, into his heart? How are you acting on the job? You know, what about your spouse? What about your children? What about your neighbor? Are you bringing them to Christ? Does every time you meet them, you know, these evangelical Protestants, you got to love them. You know, they've gotten themselves in the habit of like, just, they're just constantly, every conversation, everything's about the Lord. Yeah, they figured out something, you know, and I think it's time that we figured it out too. Right? When you open up your lunch, you're making the sign of the cross. You pray when you're in a restaurant. You know, do you pray before you start your work in the morning? Okay. Do you have a cross hanging in at your work, at your computer? Does everybody in the office know that you first and foremost are all about living out our faith, you know, and then inviting others to live out their faith also, right? It's not a matter of you living out your faith. It's a matter of you salting them. And you got to do that. And I, you know, this is all an invitation, of course, for the season which is before us, a season of reflection, a season of repentance, when I haven't always done this, and to set myself on the right road. And that's not just on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. It's throughout the season. And our spiritual life is a ladder. You want to slay the demon at the top of the mountain? You better take a first step. And the first step in the wisdom of the fathers is fasting. And so I encourage you now, consider the fast, the fasting season ahead, and get serious about this business. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5.
Yes. Here we go.
Let me get there. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Go ahead, Annie.
All right. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, proclaiming the mystery of God, I did not come with sublimity of words or of wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God.
I think we can conclude with St. John Chrysostom. It does not belittle the gospel to say that it was preached without wisdom. On the contrary, this is the gospel's great glory, the clearest sign that it is divine and that it comes from heaven. When demonstration is made by the wisdom of human words, the worse argument often overcomes the better one, because the one who argues for it has greater rhetorical skills. But in this case, it is not so, because the spirit does not enter an unclean soul, nor can he ever be overcome, however much clever speech is used to attack him. The demonstration by works and signs is more powerful than mere words. Human wisdom denied the cross, but faith proclaimed the power of God. Wisdom not only failed to reveal the things which people sought after, but also it encouraged them to boast of their own achievements. But faith not only gave them the truth, it also encouraged them to glorify God. So maybe we can use St. John Chrysostom as a clarifying point regarding our boss, regarding our neighbor, regarding all of these things, regarding fasting. And that is, to be a Christian is more powerful than to try to convince another person that you're right and that they're wrong. And that season of being a Christian is before us. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting InstituteOfCatholicCulture.org.